This morning we turn once again to the book of Acts, and we are in our next to last sermon in the Acts series. We're going to actually finish chapter 28 this morning, and then, Lord willing, next week we're going to have a summary sermon on key points from the book of Acts and how they apply to us as Ballantyne Presbyterian Church. We've spent over a year and a half, I think, in the book of Acts, and I don't want us to forget all the wonderful things that we have seen, and so we're going to highlight some of them and seek to ask the Lord to apply them to our lives that we might leave the series equipped for faithful living in accordance to what we've seen in the book of Acts. And then, Lord willing, after that, we're going to move to the Epistle of James and begin an in-depth study of the Epistle of James. But this morning, we're in Acts chapter 28, verses 11 through 31. And you remember that the Apostle Paul, under the commission of the Lord Jesus Christ, was on his way to Rome. He had faced persecution. He had faced a physical assault. He had been through several trials and imprisonments already. He had survived storms and shipwrecks and a snake bite. And he was now closer to Rome. And his ship was sailing from the island of Malta, where he had been and found refuge for 3 months. And so it's in the spring, early spring of the year 60 AD, we believe, that Paul and his companions set sail to head toward Rome. They're going to stop in Syracuse, not New York, but Sicily, and then Rhegium, and on up the west coast of Italy to Puteoli, and then on up to Rome. So we pick it up in Luke's inspired writing, his record of what took place as Paul went to Rome and of his ministry there. Acts 28, beginning in verse 11. This is the word of the one true and living God. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria with twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came to Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you for your holy word. We pray that you would grant us your Holy Spirit to see wondrous things in your law, that you would show us the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you would transform us into his image. Father, your Son promises us in Luke 11 and verse 13 that if we who are evil know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And so we ask you, our gracious and perfect Father, for the gift of your Spirit through the merits of your Son, that we might be transformed by your word, and that you might equip us more and more as a people who seek to convince others about Jesus Christ to the honor and glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, during my illustrious career at Elkin Elementary School, sometime early on, as a junior buck and elk, we were introduced in our class to the various genres of writing. It may have even been kindergarten. That's how advanced Elkin was. I don't remember what grade it was. But we were introduced to the various genres of writing. There were four, if I recall correctly. There was, first of all, expository writing, where you're writing in order to explain something. A process, for example. A how-to article would fall under that genre. I think we even had the assignment to write out how you would make a banana split. And then you were to read it out, and somebody else was to follow those directions. And I remember one person forgot to mention a bowl in their description. And so someone had to make that banana split on the table without a bowl underneath it. So there's the expository style of writing, and then there's descriptive writing, a writing that describes a character or an event or a place in great detail. We see this in works of poetry and works of fiction. And then there was narrative writing, in which you tell a story. A novel or a biography fits within that genre, as you well know. And finally, there was my favorite genre of writing, namely persuasive. Perhaps that was a bit of foreshadowing that I would become a preacher, that my favorite style of writing was persuasive writing, in which one writes in order to convince the reader that the writer's opinion is correct with regard to a particular issue. And I'll never forget the example used in class was the Declaration of Independence, in which Thomas Jefferson and other forefathers were seeking to persuade others of their political point of view. Well, in verse 23 of this morning's text, Luke tells us that on an appointed day, the Jewish leaders of Rome, there were many of them, there were many Jews in Rome, there were several synagogues in Rome, these Jewish leaders came to Paul's house in great numbers, and that from morning until evening he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. I think that Paul's favorite genre had to have been persuasive writing. We see this throughout his preaching ministry, throughout what we read in Acts. We see it throughout his epistles. He tried to convince them about Jesus. And the word in verse 23 that the ESV translates as convince could be translated as persuade or even win over. He was trying to win them over for Jesus. This morning, I want us to consider the Christian life in terms of a persuasive writing exercise, in terms of a life in which we are trying to convince others about Christ, in which we are seeking to persuade others to Christ and win over people for Christ. You know, Proverbs 11 and verse 30 says, "He that winneth souls is wise." And I believe there's a lot of wisdom in the passage before us this morning and from the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul about how we, as 21st century disciples, can be increasingly winners of souls. I want us to consider Paul's approach to soul winning, Paul's approach to convincing others about Jesus under three headings this morning. First, practice. Second, precept. And third, providence. First of all, practice. This was no isolated event, as you well know through our study in the book of Acts. This was no isolated event in the life of the Apostle Paul. He made a practice of seeking to convince others about Jesus. It was a holistic approach for Paul. Wherever he found himself, in whatever season of life or ministry, seeking to persuade others about Jesus was a way of life for him. Notice again in verse 23 that on the day appointed, he spent the entire day seeking to persuade the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. No 30-minute sermon from the Apostle Paul in the assembly there that day where he was under house arrest. He spent the entire day seeking to convince them about Jesus. And this day was in many ways a microcosm of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. We've seen it throughout the book of Acts. Just to highlight a few examples, back in Acts chapter 17, when Paul and Silas were in Thessalonica, we read in Acts 17 and beginning in verse 2 that Paul went into the synagogue as was his custom, and there on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And we read in verse 4, "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women." And over in chapter 18 and verse 4, Paul is in Corinth, and we read there, "He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade the Jews and the Greeks." Acts 19 and verse 8, Paul is in Ephesus, and he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And more recently, we read of Paul as he stood before Agrippa, and Paul couldn't help himself in the midst of his defense of himself. He just had to preach Christ and him crucified. And he said, and Agrippa said to him in Acts 26, beginning in verse 28, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said to him, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." You see, this was a way of life for the Apostle Paul. It was his practice to seek to convince others about Jesus Christ. Now you may be thinking, as I thought all week, is this my practice? Is this my practice of, in everything that I do, whether I'm preaching a sermon from the pulpit on a Sunday morning or evening, or whether I'm interacting with the clerk at the checkout line of the grocery store, or disciplining my children, whatever it might be, am I seeking to convince others about the glory and the beauty and the grace and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ? And as I asked myself that question this past week in preparation for this sermon, I very often had to say, no. That is not the theme of every facet of my life. And I had to confess to the Lord where I was out of plumb, as we heard from the book of Amos this morning, where I was out of plumb with this model of the Christian life, of with everyone that I meet, trying to show them Christ and convince them of the trustworthiness of the Savior. But then I was reminded of the story of the Apostle Paul. Paul had not always made it a practice of seeking to convince others about Christ. In fact, we saw early in the book of Acts that the habit of his life, the practice of his life, the occupation of his life, that which occupied his time, was seeking to prevent people from faith in Christ, seeking to persuade Christians to renounce Christ. And so I was reminded of the hope of the gospel for me, and the hope of the gospel for all of us. That what we see in the life of Paul in seeking to make a practice of convincing others about Jesus was a work of the Holy Spirit. And it gives us great hope that the same Holy Spirit, outpoured by the same ascended Christ and the same loving Father, that as he worked in Paul's life, he can work in our lives and grow us in living a life in which we are seeking to convince others about the love of Jesus Christ. Paul models this for us throughout this passage. We read at the end of the passage, at the end of the book of Acts, that for 2 whole years, Paul welcomed all who came to him. You see this beautiful picture of hospitality. Paul has a certain amount of freedom, and yet he's in chains. He was under the supervision of a guard or guards who probably took turns watching over him. You know that those guards were evangelized like crazy. And Paul came to see Rome as this missionary training hub, as a seminary, if you will, where he trained, he invested in, and he sent out disciples to the ends of the earth. And verse 31, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the maxim of Rome, the Roman Empire, was Caesar is Lord. Luke tells us that Paul was telling the citizens of Rome, there is a greater Lord. His name is Jesus. And he was telling the Jews, this Lord Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And he proclaimed this wonderful gospel with all boldness and without hindrance. Paul had experienced the love and the grace of Jesus Christ that humbled him to the dust and that raised him up in newness of life with Christ. And his practice, the habit of his life, became telling others, persuading others to duplicate his own personal story of conversion. It was his practice. Second of all, I want you to notice this theme of precept. The Apostle Paul did not share his own fabricated idea about who Christ was. Paul spoke with the authority of Scripture, and he proclaimed the Christ of Scripture. Not a Christ of his own devising, not a compromised Christ, not a truncated Christ, but the Christ revealed in the pages of Holy Scripture. That's the only way to win someone for Christ, is to present to them the true and living Christ. And so we read again in verse 23 that he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. In other words, from the Scriptures. The Christ whom Paul proclaimed was the Christ of Holy Scripture. And here's the reality I want us to remember this morning. The Jesus of the Bible is far better than any Jesus you or I could imagine. And so in order to be those who would convince others about Christ, we must study Christ. We must study the precepts of the Word of God, which point us to the glory, the holiness, and the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. In order to be ambassadors for Christ, we must be students of Christ's Word. Octavius Winslow, who was a contemporary of preachers like Spurgeon, J.C. Ryle, who was, he's lesser known than those men, but he was greatly used by the Spirit in a similar way to lead others to Jesus Christ. And Winslow said this, "To know Christ more becomes the one desire of the renewed mind. And to make him known more is the one aim of the Christian life. Oh, what a Savior is Jesus Christ." Now, is that your heartbeat this morning? That your desire is to know Jesus Christ? Many years after Paul had been a Christian, he said, "I want to know Christ." In other words, he wanted to know him more and more and more. Winslow said, "That is the one desire of the renewed mind, is to know more about Jesus, to dig into his word and to avail ourselves of the means of grace, the preaching of the word, the study of the word, the sacraments of the church, the fellowship of God's people, the prayers of the saints, to dig deep more and more that we might know Christ more." And then he says the one aim of the Christian life is to make him more known. Is that our aim? Are we alive with that commission this morning to know Christ and to make him known? And let me remind you that fidelity to Christ's precepts does not inhibit love. There's a twisted way of thinking out there that says if we're faithful to the whole counsel of God, if we're faithful to the truth of God as revealed in the pages of Holy Writ, then that keeps us from fully loving people and embracing people. Well, friend, the precepts of the Word of God do not prohibit true love for others. The precepts of the Word of God propel our love for others. The love of Christ revealed in the pages of Scripture constrains and compels us to love others with the same love with which we have been loved. And so, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 4, verses 14 through 16, we are not to be tossed to and fro from the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Paul said, I know what it means to be tossed about by the waves of the sea. And in the same way, you and I can be tossed about by waves and winds of false teaching if we're not students of this book. Not tossed about by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. You see the combination. Speaking the truth in love, or truthing in love. That was Paul's approach. He did not shave the truth. He spoke it plainly. He spoke it without reservation, without hindrance, and in all boldness, but he did so in love. And we must remember that as the church of Jesus Christ, that we speak the truth uncompromisingly, but we do so wedded with love. The Chick-fil-A at the corner of University and Roos Road in Orlando, Florida, did something last Sunday that they've never done before. They opened their doors and they fixed chicken sandwiches. And they made gallon after gallon of sweet tea. And of course, they did that not to make a profit, but to go down the street and hand out those sandwiches and that sweet tea to those who were waiting in line after last Sunday morning's tragedy, those who were waiting in line to donate blood. And I read several articles that talked about the way in which some people were shocked by this, because you hear you have this organization who is associated with its CEO's stance on traditional marriage. And some people couldn't reconcile how an organization with that reputation could be showing such compassion. Compassion for those with whom they presumably disagree. But of course, what a picture of Christian testimony. Taking all that together. As Christians, we are to stand uncompromisingly for God's truth and God's righteousness. No matter how the winds and waves of the doctrines of men might be seeking to toss us about. And yet we are to make that stand. We are to speak that truth and that righteousness in the context of great, indiscriminate love for all people. It has been said that those who are the most conservative in their theology should be the most liberal in their love. May that be the case for Ballantyne Presbyterian Church. Practice, precept, and finally, providence. Very briefly here, Paul trusted in the sovereignty of God as he shared the gospel. And we've seen God's amazing providence in Paul's life throughout Acts chapter 28, from Paul's survival on the island of Malta to the ship that transported Paul from Malta up to Syracuse. We read that that ship had as a figurehead the twin gods. That is, the Greek gods of Castor and Pollux, supposedly the twin sons of Zeus. They were the protectors of sailors. And so here in God's ironic sovereignty, you have a ship with the figurehead of false deities transporting the apostle to the Gentiles, to Rome, to share the gospel such that sinners might be set free from false gods in order to serve the one true and living Christ. And Luke tells us in verse 24 of our text that as persuasive as Paul was, that some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. We read in verses 25 through 29 of the sovereignty of God in salvation and how God works mysteriously for the salvation of some, and that some are left in their hardness of heart and in their obstinacy against the grace of God and never turn in repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are told elsewhere that it is the Holy Spirit who convinces people of sin and of their need of Christ and brings people to saving faith in Christ. And so we are reminded, dear brothers and sisters, that we are to try with all our might to convince others about Jesus Christ, and yet we are to depend entirely upon God to do that convincing that only He can do. The book of Acts ends on a very high note, that there were many who were being convinced, many Gentiles especially, who were being convinced by the sovereign grace of God to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Luke is showing us the fulfillment of Christ's promise. Remember back in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, when Jesus, just before his ascension, said to his apostles, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And here at the end of the book of Acts, we see that coming to fruition as the gospel was going forth from Rome through the preaching of one who had been a fierce persecutor of the church. I ask us to examine ourselves this morning and ask ourselves? Is the Great Commission being fulfilled in us like that? Do we view our lives as a persuasive writing exercise in which we are trying to persuade others about Jesus? May we look afresh to the risen Christ, that even as he transformed Paul more and more into this one who persuaded others about Christ, that he would transform us in our individual lives, where the Lord takes us out and scatters us out Monday by Monday, and in our life together as Ballantyne Presbyterian Church. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.